Well, good morning. Merry Christmas. Is it Christmas this week? Oh, yeah. We're going to be in Titus chapter 2. If you want to go ahead and make your way there, turn to it in a moment. Titus chapter 2. Well, if I were to ask you if you had any memorable Christmas presents from your childhood, perhaps some of you could recall some good memories. Maybe it was something that you really, really wanted and you didn't get. And so the memory of disappointment is lingering still 30, 40 years later. Or maybe it was that thing you always wanted and you got, and you remember that satisfaction and the wonder of it. I had one like that. I grew up as a kid in the 80s, so G.I. Joe was a big thing for me. The original, none of that new stuff, right? And one year I wanted the base, the G.I. Joe base. It was like the biggest thing out there you could get for G.I. Joe. It had like gun turrets on the side and this cool jail in the middle. I mean, it had a jail. You could put the Cobra guys that you captured in a jail. I don't know why that was cool, but I thought it was amazing. And I wanted that thing so bad. It was expensive. I didn't know if I was going to get it. And my mom, she was an amazing gift giver. She just delighted to see people get things they enjoyed. And she loved to build up anticipation. So a lot of our gifts wouldn't be put out until Christmas morning because she wouldn't want us to know and guess and shake and wonder and figure it out. She loved people to wonder and anticipate and then to bring them joy. So there were years I didn't get everything I wanted. Imagine that. And so on that Christmas morning, I didn't know whether it was going to be there or not. But to my delight, when I came down that Christmas morning, there it was, the G.I. Joe base. And to this day, I still play with it. No, I don't. I wish. But to this day, I still love that anticipation. I think I got that from my mom. I love that buildup of things, that longing. You can tell me where you hid my present. Just tell me. That's what Leah does. Oh, don't look in there. I won't look because I don't want to know. I want to long for it. I want it to be shown to me when it's the right time, and I love that anticipation. A Christmas certainly is a season where we anticipate. We look back to the anticipation of the church and God's people longing for the Messiah. We look forward and consider our anticipation for Christ coming again. It's us celebrating God giving his gift to us, the person sent to us in Jesus, in his birth, the incarnation of God to man, these things we've been hearing already this morning over and over again. God in the flesh coming on the scene. But it isn't just about a baby being born, but about a covenant being fulfilled. It's not just about humble beginnings in the incarnation narrative. It's about humility being bestowed. And it's not just about the arrival of the king we awaited, but the appearance of a savior and what he actually came to do. In Titus 2, 11 to 14, focuses us around what the Savior came to do. As Robert Yarborough points out, while this passage is certainly referencing and about the coming of the Messiah and the incarnation of Jesus, the stress here is not who appeared, but what appeared. And so we will see this morning that Titus 2 is a grand reminder of us that the grace of God has come, and the glory of Christ is coming. So let's read Titus 2 together, verse 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your kindness to your people and your church in so many ways, and even to lead us to deliberately set aside seasons of our year where we reflect upon what you have done. And God, as we consider your word together, would you help us? Would you help us hear you? Would you help me speak things of value and worth to your people this morning? In so many ways, the grandeur of this season that is about you fights and works against us. It blinds us to truly see you sometimes. And I pray, God, that you would help us as a church this morning to see you clearly with our eyes of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a binding element of this, of these verses, and it's one very rich and illuminating word. It's the word that you see there twice, once as appeared and once as appearing. It's the Greek word epiphaneia, with which we get the word epiphany. It's primarily a theological word in the New Testament. Outside of one instance, it's completely used to refer to Jesus Christ. 10 times across the New Testament, 4 times referring to his first appearing when he came as a baby, and 6 times referring to the appearing that we long for, his second appearing. And only in this passage that we've read together this morning is it used for both in the same text. It's analogous to another word, a Greek word you may have heard about in sermons or Bible studies, parousia, which is more often used to talk about Christ coming and coming again. But rather than just focusing on the fact of his arrival, this word epiphany focuses on not just the arrival, but as Yarborough puts it, on the resplendent or dazzling or stunning appearance of what or who arrives. In classical Greek texts, epiphaneia was used for the sudden appearance of an enemy in an ambush, right? There they are. They've appeared. The intensity of that. Or it's used to point out the sudden breaking of light into darkness, the sun appearing in the dawn, breaking the horizon. It's the splendid appearing of what was hidden or undisclosed. So here in our passage, there stand 2 resplendent, dazzling, stunning appearances. The grace of God and the glory of God, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we could say this morning that this passage in Titus 2 is a reminder to us that the grace of God has come and the glory of Christ is coming. And so we're going to frame our rest of our conversation around those 2 appearings, the grace of God and the glory of Christ. So let's first turn to the grace of God appearing. First Christmas morning, in a meager stable, delivered by a virgin, lain in a manger, announced to shepherds, Christ Jesus, God the Messiah, was born. The incarnation was the long anticipated entry point of God into human history, the fulfillment of his covenant promise to deliver and save. Right since the fall of mankind, creation had been longing for redemption. For 2,000 years since God called out a people to be his own, they've been longing for deliverance and salvation. And finally, in the fullness of time, at just the right time, Galatians 4:4 tells us, God sent his son, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. And so most of our reflections around Christmas are rightly about who Jesus was and is, because it absolutely matters. Paul here in verse 13 calls Jesus our great God and Savior. It's actually one of just a handful of verses that explicitly declare the divinity of Jesus in the New Testament. And that's profound. It can't be overlooked. Jesus is God. And it matters greatly that he is God. Because only God could do what we needed the Messiah to do. Here's some comments from John Calvin reflecting on the need for our Redeemer to be true God and true man. He said, it was his task, meaning the Redeemer, the Deliverer, it was his task to swallow up death. Who could do that but life itself? It was his task to conquer sin. Who could do that but righteousness? It was his task to overcome the powers of the air, that is, the demons. Who could do that but a power greater than world or air? In whom then do life, righteousness, and the power of heaven reside but in God alone? We needed God. Or B.B. Warfield, theologian, the glory of the incarnation is that it presents to our adoring gaze not a humanized God or a deified man, but a true God-man one who is all that God is and at the same time all that man is, on whose mighty arm we can rest and to whose human sympathy we can appeal. We cannot afford to lose either the God and the man or the man and the God. Our hearts cry out for the complete God-man whom the scriptures offer us. We needed God himself, and he came. Hallelujah. Amen. But our passage this morning invites us to reflect not just on who came, but what came. What came with him, through him? And it's grace, church. Grace, the grace of God appeared through Jesus. The unmerited, unearned favor from God that we received in the form of a humble baby. The grace of God appeared and was revealed and made visible to us. And there's an important distinction that I'd like to make this morning. The birth of Jesus did not create grace, didn't establish grace, it revealed grace. God's grace appeared and was revealed in a special and spectacular and particular way, but it didn't create it. God has always been gracious. We heard it this morning from John in the call to worship. Grace was on display in the garden when God promised to crush the head of the serpent. It was on display when he covered the shame and sin of Adam and Eve. It was on display when he called out Abraham in the desert to form a people through whom he would save the world. It was on display when he rescued that people from slavery, delivering them at his own initiative to save them and call them out. It was on display when he gave them a law to show them their sin and reveal sin to them and make a way to show them what it would be needed for them to know him and be his people. Grace was on display when he used an adulterer, murderer king to maintain the line of deliverance. It was on display through centuries of grumbling, idolatry, revolt, and utter rebellion by his own people. It was on display as he patiently maintained a remnant, patiently continued to deliver, patiently maintained the line through whom which he would ultimately act to save them. And so comes Jesus, the grace of God appearing, revealed in the grand climactic moment in redemption history, in the birth of a baby, like the dawn of the sun breaking over the horizon. Grace, not grace new in essence, but new in form. We don't use this word epiphany in the same way today. We use it more And this idea of intellectual understanding or realization, right? We say, I had an epiphany when we come to understand the true essence of something or the reality of something. We suddenly get it. You might say that the birth of Jesus helps us have an epiphany to see what the grace of God truly was, what we needed the grace of God to truly be. Not a Messiah deliverer who was a warrior, king, and conqueror, but a humble, perfect man, God, spiritual redeemer and deliverer. The grace of God appeared to you and me through Jesus. Our passage in Titus here goes on to show us the purpose for which this grace came to us. It was to bring salvation for all people. We have been celebrating that over and over this morning. To save us from our lawlessness, it says in verse 14, right? Our sin, and to redeem us. And he would do that. He would be God's grace to us by living a sinless life, by making himself the one who could bear the wrath of God, the judgment of our sin, which he did when he went and died on the cross, which we have declared and celebrated through communion this morning. And being God, right? Only because he was God, he could defeat that death, rise from the grave and conquer that sin and pay that debt for us. That is the grace of God appearing in the form of Jesus, his son. And that grace came to save, and it came to save all. It's open and available to you and to me and to every human being on the planet. There is no heritage, no background, no culture, no ethnicity, or even the depth of human depravity, the old hymn writer, the vilest offender. There is none to which salvation is not available. By grace, through faith, the salvation bought by Jesus is our only hope. We have eternal peace and joy if we receive it, and nothing but eternal, fully justified, righteous judgment awaiting us if we don't. It is the singular most important thing to consider in all of life, in all of reality. Paul makes some comments in his other letters to 2 Timothy that parallels and summarizes these same things, and it's worth hearing. They're going to put it on the screen for you as I read it. 2 Timothy 1, 9 through 10, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of our own purpose, of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing, there it is again, epiphany of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So you hear it again, church? Grace is not new. It's been there since before the ages began in Christ Jesus, but it was manifested to us on that first Christmas morning in the form of Jesus. It was brought to us. It appeared to us in the form and in the way we need it by God becoming man himself to die for us. Our passage in Titus elaborates further the effect that this grace has upon us when we receive it. It transforms us. Or in Paul's words, it trains, grace trains us. It reorients us to rejoice, to rejoice in ungodliness and worldly passions, but to rejoice in becoming his person, living his way, pursuing godliness, wanting to live for him, to want to live God's way. Verse 14, you see that phrase, zealous for good works. Some render it eager to do what is good. It actually changes our hearts to no longer despise God, but be eager to long to be his people to live the way he wants us to live, to live out actions and good works that are pleasing in the sight of God and manifest God's character and love to other people. We want that. This is not mere religious adherence, but heartfelt, enthusiastic surrender and obedience. That's what grace of God does when we receive it. And I know, although our hearts are reoriented, we are still prone to wander. We're still tempted by our sinful hearts and by the enemy. And this life, Paul summarizes here, is not obtained passively. It doesn't just happen to us. It is pursued. We appropriate his grace to pursue lives of good work with zeal and purposefulness. We can't earn God's favor in any way. That's why this is all about the grace of God appearing to us. But we can and have to appropriate his grace to live in the way that he desires. Robert Yarborough again. So Paul here reminds Titus that grace is extended so that humans might extend themselves to lay hold of it, so that we might start living godly lives, is the sense. Grace may be irresistible, as some formulations have it, but it is a theological mistake and a pastoral misunderstanding to fail to warn people not to receive God's grace in vain, 2 Corinthians 6:1. Only robust pursuit of grace appropriates it. So layered in this fairly simple and summary passage is an implied warning, or perhaps even an admonishment to some of us. Using Yarborough's words again, only a robust pursuit of grace appropriates it. So church, we can't hear this and not ask ourselves questions like, do our lives reflect a fervor and a zeal and a pursuit of grace, the grace of God through Jesus Christ that we see in these verses, in every aspect, in every dimension, equally in the roles we hold in our home and at work, in our public lives, in our private lives? We can't just pass by without asking ourselves where we stand, if that characterizes us, if the Lord is not inviting us to grasp hold of his grace again or be reminded to take hold of it in this moment in our lives. There's another outcome of this grace. It's related in this passage. Not only does it redeem us from our sins and reorient our lives toward God-honoring lives and godly living, but it joins us into his family. Verse 14, a people for his own possession is echoes of the language of Moses in Exodus 19, and it identifies those who receive this grace that comes through Christ as the people that God promised to gather to be his people from the very beginning, a people of his own that were to be reconciled to him, and then who would represent him to the world, redeemed into a family. The grace of God claims you as his. So on that first Christmas morning 2,000 years ago, if you want to call that day a Christmas, God gave you his grace. He gave you his son as an extension of his grace to open the way for you and I to be forgiven, to be reconciled and restored, to be renewed, made whole for eternity, and to be adopted into his eternal family. Merry Christmas, the grace of God. And to receive and appropriate that grace, we simply say yes to it. That's it. That is embracing the gift of Christmas. We consider the baby in the manger and we see him not as a cute nativity scene or a pleasant idea or a religious nicety, but as the grace of God given to you and to me. And to say yes to believing and entrusting your life and soul to that truth. And so in doing so, becoming one of his people, called out, identified with him, zealous to do good works, longing to be godly in your life and to live for him. And so if you're a believer, a Christian who have known the Lord, it's saying yes over and over again every day, moment by moment, yes to the grace of God, because you need the grace of God every moment, every day. You don't get past the gospel. You have received it. It has saved you. It has sealed you. And you must claim it day in and day out to conquer your sin, to be who he wants you to be, to own the sense of security that he offers you, to battle the fears that are debilitating you. You say yes to the grace of God. And if you are not a Christian, if you have never said yes to that grace, I plead with you today to do that. None of the rest of this matters. All the pageantry of Christmas doesn't actually matter if you don't see what the gift is. I pray to you that all of it, the grandeur of this week and the joys of the celebrations, become a loudspeaker carrying the voice of God to you, declaring to you and inviting you to receive his grace. That's my prayer for you. You simply have to and can. Your only option is to say yes. If God stirs in your heart to do that today, I pray, encourage you to respond, and I'd encourage you to tell somebody. A friend, come up and talk to me or one of the pastors after the church. It is a joy, and you're now part of a family, and they want to encourage and walk with you. Well, even as we do walk in this grace, and when we embrace it, sin still permeates this world and affects our lives. We mentioned a few moments ago, and sometimes in devastating ways, it can be hard. It can be hard to hold on to faith and belief. And so, interlaced with this declaration that the grace of God has appeared is this encouragement of the hope of Christ's second appearing, that he's going to appear again, the glory of Christ that is to come. And so we'll turn to that now more briefly, but look here at the glory of Christ that will appear again. Paul reminds us that as we live for Jesus by his grace in this present age, we do so anticipating another time, another appearing, another epiphany, a splendid and dazzling appearance. And this time, the full glory of Christ, our great God and Savior, will appear again. And in this final and ultimate culmination of his redeeming work, he will come again, return to the earth, and conquer sin and bring ultimate judgment and eradicate it all. Praise God. And yes, we have seen the glory of Jesus. You might be thinking, well, haven't we seen the glory of Christ? Yes, John 1:14, word became flesh, and we have seen his glory. We saw his glory and the miracles that he performed while living on earth. We saw his glory in his death. In John 17, he prayed that he would glorify the Father. But it wasn't all of it. It wasn't full. It wasn't complete. Not everyone saw it, or got it, or perceived it, acknowledged it, and received it. In that day when Christ comes again, the veil of unbelief will be removed. The veil of what is hidden and mysterious to some will fall. The scales darkening the eyes of unbelievers will fall off, and all will see Christ for who he is, our great God and Savior. There will be no choices and options or options at that point. The judgment will come. His people will reign with him, and those who have not received him will transition to eternal punishment and judgment. On that day, everyone on planet Earth will know and confess who Jesus is. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. They'll have no choice. He's Lord. He's the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. They'll all declare it. And then when that day comes, all will be made right. Everything, full justice will be done. All pain and all sin and death will be eradicated forever. There will be no sense of discontent or injustice or wrong. It's all gone. It's all judged completely and purely and rightly. And those of us who have received the grace of God will stand and know the peace and the joy and the love of God forever. Forever. And Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So as we stand here, we are assured of this blessed hope, as Paul says here in Titus, not blindly hoping that things might come through, but as recipients of his great grace, knowing that he had promised and then he appeared, we stand knowing, full of faith, assured with the hope that he will appear again. He will. And so we wait. And that's the state we're in now. We wait. We have received his grace. And now we wait for the blessed hope, that second glorious appearing. And waiting is a marked characteristic of the people of God, like it or not, from the beginning. Waiting well reflects faith. It reflects humility that we are not in control, but we trust who is. Waiting is not a passive existence, but one that is actively deferential to and confident in the sovereignty of God. Do you hear that? We're not passive, but we're actively deferential to and confident in the sovereignty of God. We wait. He will appear. Church, he will appear. So we cling to his grace, and we pursue godly lives, and we trust him, and we wait because he will come. He will appear again. John Stott offers some perspective on living in light of this passage. It's a little long. Bear with me. I think it's worth reading. The best way to live now in this present age is to learn to do spiritually what is impossible physically. Namely, to look in opposite directions at the same time. We need both to look back and remember the epiphany of grace, whose purpose was to redeem us from all evil and to purify for God a people of his own, and also to look forward and anticipate the epiphany of God, of glory, whose purpose will be to perfect at his second coming the salvation he began at his first. This deliberate orientation of ourselves, this looking back and looking forward, this determination to live in the light of Christ's two comings, to live today in the light of yesterday and tomorrow, this should be an essential part of our daily discipline. We need to say to ourselves regularly the great acclamation, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Stott's referencing a declaration that's often used in liturgies historically in the church over the centuries. And I would add today, in light of this passage, with as much importance, that we declare Christ has come. And together, these would be a banner cry in the heart of every true Christian, around which our whole lives are framed. All of our decisions, our pursuits, our friends, our career choices, our hobbies, our leisures, our political ideologies, everything about who we are, formed and shaped and influenced and defined by this declaration that Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. That is the banner cry of your life if you are a Christian. It all falls under that declaration. May God allow us and help us to live like that. Band, you can go ahead and come on up. Giving gifts is a delightful and fun way to celebrate the gift of God in Christmas. We all do it. It brings joy to us. Hopefully, giving as much as receiving. Or at least at times. But unlike any gift you'll be given this week, the glorious appearing of the grace of God in Christ is unbreakable. And it's eternally enduring. And the glory of Christ returning is sure and absolute. The G.I. Joe base I got as a kid. The day I got it, about 2 hours later, after opening it up, setting it up, sitting off the side, I'm playing with some other toys that I got that Christmas. And, you know, being a boy, somehow I was being rambunctious and lost my balance, fell over backwards. Splat. The jail crushed. Shattered it. 2 hours I had that thing. I was so devastated. I'd wanted it so bad, and it lasted a few hours before it was in shambles. It wasn't completely obliterated. I played with it. I used it, but always every time with a reminder of that disappointment. A few years ago, I helped my dad clean out his house after my mom died, and I found that thing still in the storage, dusty and old. It's now in the bottom of a dump. But the gift of grace and the coming glory of Christ, eternal, unbreakable, forever, sure. And that's why every person in this room can delight in the celebration of that Christmas gift. This week isn't just a worldwide birthday party. Grace has come to you, and glory is coming. That's God's gift to you. So if this season is joyful for you, full of nostalgia and genuine fun, enduring fellowship with family and friends, good food and delightful gatherings, praise God, enjoy it. That's his kindness to you. But plead with God to see with the eyes of your heart the splendor of his grace appearing to you. And celebrate what he has brought you. Not just the temporary joys of this week, but the eternal life. Remind one another this week as you gather, as you celebrate together, that grace has come to you and the glory of Christ is coming. And if this week is harder, if this season is hard for you, if it brings up difficult memories, grief, if there's circumstantial discouragement in your life right now, it's really hard to embrace the festivities, you can still stand and worship God. For the grace of God has come to you, and his glory is coming. It doesn't change Christmas for you. You can stand with hope that grace has saved you and it will sustain you, lead you to a day where there will be no more pain, no more weeping, no more mourning, no more battle, freedom and joy forever. The grace of God has come to you and the glory of Christ is coming. So church, let's stand. Let's end our time declaring and singing together that God has sent his grace into our lives, and left to ourselves, we are unfaithful, but he has brought his son to deem us faithful. And let us go this week declaring that the grace of God has come to us and anticipating the glory of Christ that is to come.